Our text for today then, Mark chapter 14, verses 53 to 72, and these are the words of God. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right in the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed, and the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to come again around your word. We ask that you would help me to be clear and help me to be faithful to what your scriptures say. Help us as a church to be receptive, humble to receive everything that you would have us hear today, that you would help us to be completely submissive and in submission to your word. Help us to hold on to it desperately, knowing that it is truth and life to us. Help us to apply it faithfully because we want to honor you in our day-to-day lives. Help us to be willing to apply it specifically in different areas of our lives, and help us to do that by your Spirit, we ask now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, modern man often presumes, to borrow a phrase from C.S. Lewis, to put God in the dock. That is, we put God on trial. Okay, you go into a courtroom, you might say that the person in the dock is the person being cross-examined, the person being maybe accused of a crime and whatnot. And modern man loves to put God on trial. Modern man loves to accuse God of injustice, of unrighteousness, of unfairness, of inequity. We judge God and his word by our standards. We presume to take the place of authority over God himself and telling God what is up and what is down, what is right and what is wrong. I remember seeing famously a clip of Stephen Fry doing this same thing. Someone asked Stephen Fry, when you get, you know, if you're wrong and you get to heaven, Stephen Fry is a famous atheist, you know, if you're wrong about all this and you get to heaven and you see God, what will you say? What will you do? And Stephen Fry said, "I'll tell him, 'How dare you?'" I mean, no, you won't. Okay, he's God and you're dust. And dust doesn't get to say to God, "How dare you?" So when we try and put God in the dock, all we're doing is playing little mental games. No one can possibly actually put God on trial. He is above it all. So modern man really is pretending to do this, acting out the drama of putting God on trial. You know, another illustration I heard, which I think is helpful, it's like the king is up in the castle and the peasants waving their placards down at the bottom of the hill, "Not my king, not my king," and it doesn't affect the king. You can think like a Monty Python sketch. You know, they're down there with their little placards, "Not my king," and the king's up in his castle, untouchable, absolutely unaffected, unchanged by their little protests. Okay, And this is all the modern man can do. You know, we wave our little placards. We don't in the church, but you know, people, modern man, waves our little placards. Not my king, not my God. How dare you, Lord? The point is that human beings have been so accustomed to being the center of everything, to being the authority over everything, to be autocratic in everything, to being masters of everything, that we've forgotten that to God we are but dust, we are but clay, right? And does the clay answer back to the potter? Paul asks the Romans. And the answer is unequivocally no. He shapes us. We are what he says we are. So here in our text today, we've got a real example, a concrete example of this, of people presuming to put God on trial. Jesus Christ has been taken by the authorities from the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is literally on trial in a secret court, the judgment of which, the outcome of which, has already been determined by these wicked men. But God cannot be placed in the dock unless God wants to be placed in the dock. God cannot be placed on trial unless he willingly ordains that he be placed on trial, and that's what he does here. Christ turns even the most blasphemous of accusations, including the accusation that the Son of God could blaspheme, and he turns it into a step towards the very means by which he would save the world. So the only reason Christ allows himself to go on trial is because he's going to redeem people who are putting him on trial, who are presuming to try and judge him, who are presuming to accuse him. Christ is going to offer salvation even to those people. The text is once again structured into a sandwich of sorts. Mark has been doing this a lot. The bread here is Peter. We hear about Peter following at a distance at the beginning of the text, and we hear about Peter distancing himself even further at the end of the text. And in between is Christ on trial. The contrast is on purpose. We're meant to pay attention to that contrast between two men who both suffer tests. One passes, the other fails. Christ, put on trial by the highest religious authorities in the land, the top court, suffers as a faithful witness. Peter, put on trial by a servant girl, denies Christ and is a faithless witness. In fact, that word witness occurs here 7 times in various forms in the text. It's a key theme for us. So we'll see that there is the good example of Christ, and we should seek truly to follow that example when trials come. We will also see the poor example of Peter, and we should seek to not follow when the trials come his example. But we will also see that all of us, in a sense, is reflected in Peter. All of us have failed. All of us will fail tests and trials of various sorts in the future. So we have to look at Christ, not just as example, although he is that. We're not just to look at Christ as good example, Peter as bad example, and say, so do what Jesus did, as if we could, in and of ourselves, in our own strength. If all we do is look at Christ as a good example, and Peter as a bad example, we'll end up in moralism. Just try harder, do better, stiff up a lip, get on with it, and we'll be bogged down in moralism. So we don't just look at Christ as our example to follow, although we do. We look at Christ as the one who passed the test for us, whose faithful witness is now applied to us as Christians. His test was passed on our behalf. Then we have hope. Trusting Christ and his perfect record and his faithful witness becomes yours. Then you can aim to follow his example free from the fear of failure or condemnation. So let's walk through it together and see how that all ties together. First of all, Peter follows at a distance. In verse 53, we read that Jesus is led to the high priest by those who arrested him in the garden. That's the Sanhedrin. It's the highest Jewish court, as I said. You've got the Roman authorities, you've got the Jewish people, and you have this court, the Sanhedrin, this ruling council, pulled from different Jewish sects and clans and groups, pulled together, and they basically keep the peace. They're there to look after the Jewish life and sort of intermediaries between them and Rome, and make sure that the power stays with them. So they're in the middle here. They can't put anyone to death themselves. They need Rome to do that, which is why they had to take him to Pontius Pilate, but they can put people on trial. So they're present with the high priest. They've finally come together to see the schemes that were hatched way back in Mark 3:6 come to fruition. Verse 54 tells us that Peter, who was still following Jesus, I mean, give him some credit. He's still following, albeit at a distance. Everyone ran away in the garden, if you remember, but now Peter is following, albeit at a distance. Perhaps we can see Peter's tension here, and it's a tension we all have in our lives, isn't it? Following Jesus, albeit failingly so. I want to follow. Help me follow. I'm committed to him. But I know there's so many areas in my life where I fail to be committed to him. You know, Peter's tension, devoted enough to follow, but weak enough to stay distant, which is an experience all of us have from time to time. We want to follow Christ, but things keep us from following him wholeheartedly, from following closely. One commentator puts it this way: Peter has forsaken a discipleship of costly following for one of safe observation. How easy is it to fall into that trap? He follows to the courtyard of the high priest. The trial, we find out in verse 66, must be taking place upstairs above the courtyard. And Peter is sat with the guards, warming himself by the fire. We'll come back to Peter later. Next, in verse 55, we come to this trial that Jesus undergoes. A few things to note about this trial. According to their own rules, this was conducted illegally. Okay, so according to the Sanhedrin's rules, according to Jewish law, this was being conducted illegally. In Jewish law, trials were meant to take place during the day. Guilty verdicts must be followed up by another hearing the day after to ensure that everyone was thinking clearly, to ensure fairness. So neither of those things happened. There are other things that were wrong with this. But remember that these people had already been happy to break Sabbath laws back in Mark 3 to conspire against Jesus. Right? On the Sabbath, they conspired how to kill him. So they were happy to break Sabbath laws for their own aims way back in Mark 3. They're going to be happy to break these laws to finish the job against Jesus now. It says that the Jewish leaders were working hard to find people who could witness against Jesus so that they could put him to death. They have therefore decided the punishment before the case has been heard. That's one thing that we see all over the place in our modern culture. Guilty until proven innocent. The whole sort of Me Too phase a few years ago, which is, it's still embedded in our culture. All it takes is an accusation and guilt is assumed, and you need to back away from that nonsense. they've decided the punishment before the case is heard. Notice, though, that even though this was a secret trial, right? Remember, it was a secret trial happening at night, immediately following Jesus' arrest, all of a sudden, they have loads of witnesses, right? So you can see the conspiracy has been, they've been doing work. They've been rounding people up. They've been saying, this time, this place, be there, and we can rig the trial. They've been gathering people to have the trial rigged. It's a conspiracy. They've been laying traps. They've been scheming. They've been lining up these witnesses prior to the arrest. They were ready to go. They had everything lined up and ready, but they still couldn't lay a finger on Jesus. Even though they found many such witnesses, verse 56, these witnesses couldn't get their stories straight. Their testimonies couldn't agree. In verse 57, more witnesses stand up and bring another false accusation. In verse 58, it says, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Verse 59 tells us that even about this they couldn't get their facts straight. Jesus had predicted the destruction of the temple, but he hadn't explicitly said he would be the one who would do it. So it was a false accusation, but sort of ironically a true thing that would happen, right? So they couldn't get their facts straight. They couldn't conspire successfully against the Lord's anointed. Nonetheless, as I said, these people who couldn't get their testimonies to agree, they keep going. But I just wonder if this is a sort of, made me think of the Tower of Babel. Okay, you've got people conspiring together to outdo God. Yeah, and God comes down because he's so far above, confuses the languages to foil their schemes. And here we have people speaking the same language, but God confuses them to such a degree that they couldn't even get two testimonies to line up in a court that had been preparing for this forever. Okay? So God is coming down and he's confusing his enemy's ability to communicate and conspire together. In verse 60, the high priest has evidently had enough. If you want something done right, do it yourself, he thinks. He stands in the midst of them and he says to Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? You know, Jesus remains silent in all of this, verse 61. He's fulfilling Isaiah 53. He's like a lamb led to slaughter, a sheep before the shearers that is silent. He opened not his mouth. The high priest goes on. He's more direct in verse 61. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? The most direct question so far. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, we need to spend a moment considering what that question is asking. For us, Christ means the second person of the Trinity, right? For us, you'd say Jesus Christ is the anointed Son of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, second person of the Trinity. Jesus is God. We have that system. We know the doctrine. We've been taught enough to know all that's true. We know that Jesus is God. But for them, Christ wasn't inherently a claim for divinity. It was a political claim. It was the anointed one, the Messiah, the Hebrew word is Messiah, who would come and reclaim the throne of David and rescue Jerusalem from the oppressors, rescue Israel from the oppressors. So this, even the Son of the Blessed, isn't necessarily a claim on are you literally the co-eternal Son of God. It's not a Trinitarian question. The high priest doesn't have that category. He's asking, are you this political Messiah? Are you really the one to come and save Israel? And if that was the question, all Jesus had to do was say yes, and they still wouldn't be able to accuse him necessarily of blasphemy. They would just say he was deluded. So Jesus has to go one further. He has to go one further. In his response, verse 62, the famous I am statement. He reveals himself here in the same way that God has revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. He says that he is the Son of Man, but that he will be seen not on the throne of Jerusalem, but seated at the right hand of power. Okay? Power here, you've probably seen your ESV Bibles, is capitalized. It's just a circumlocution for talking about God. It's sat at God's right hand, sat at the right hand of the power, sat at God's right hand, and coming with the clouds of heaven. Here, Jesus unequivocally, entirely clearly, claims to share glory and power and position with God. So he's not just claiming to be the political Christ, the political Messiah, the new David come to conquer Israel's enemies. He is that, but he's again, as Lewis said, he's more solid than that. He's the everlasting Messiah. The Messiah not just for Israel, but for the whole world. And he's not just a human king, he's a divine king. He's sat at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds in judgment. This is what he's saying. And so the response of the high priest is to tear his garments and to accuse him of blasphemy. You've heard this blasphemous charge yourself. It's a most heinous blasphemy in their minds. Jesus is saying to them, he might be the one on trial now, but they will see him return to judge them. High priest tears his garments in verse 63, asks the court for their verdict. They all condemn him as deserving death, verse 64. Again, note there, they condemn him as deserving death. They couldn't put him to death themselves, but they condemned him as deserving death. The Romans would have to do that. But left to their own devices, they couldn't get a guilty verdict. In all their conspiring, in all their efforts, in all their scheming, in all of their witnesses, they couldn't get a guilty verdict unless Jesus gave it to them. It was Jesus who gave it to them. It was Jesus who gave them what they needed to condemn him. Christ is ever in control, ever in charge, and he voluntarily gives himself up in his confession to be the Son of Man from Daniel 7, who will be seated at the right hand of God, who will return in judgment, who is the Lord of Psalm 110, and who is even the great I Am. He gives them what they need. No one takes his life. He lays it down willingly. That's what's happening here. Presuming to put God in the dock, God is still very much in control. They couldn't condemn the living word with his words. Know this, every human being who presumes to put God on trial is doing so only because God is letting them do so. Everyone who accuses God of evil is borrowing from God's standards to make that judgment. Everyone who uses words to accuse God of injustice has God to thank for that breath they can use in accusation. Christ is in control. The crowd starts to spit on Jesus. He's even in control of the molecules in the spit. He holds the universe together by the word of his power. He's holding everything, all of this together. They cover his face so he can't see, and then they strike him and they mock him while they hit him, prophesy. In other words, you prophesy who hit you. If you're the Son of God, you should be able to know that much. Isaiah 50 verse 6 is fulfilled. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. The great irony is that in demanding a prophecy, they are fulfilling prophecy. In mocking and beating and spitting on Christ, they are in the middle of a tragic but nonetheless fulfilled prophecy. The whole scene is filled with irony. The whole scene is filled with irony. The Sanhedrin presume to wield the law whilst Jesus is put on trial for breaking it, but it is the Sanhedrin who are breaking the law while Jesus upholds it. The testimony the Sanhedrin need is not provided by the many false witnesses that they have corralled for that very purpose, but by the innocent Jesus himself. Jesus is for a time on trial before the Sanhedrin, but soon they will stand before him when he comes into his kingdom and returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. The Sanhedrin mock Jesus' ability to prophesy, but his prophecies have come true. And perhaps the greatest irony of all is that in charging Jesus with blasphemy, the high priest is the one who blasphemes, because this Jesus really is who he says he is. We now turn our attention back to Peter. Now, Peter's on trial. There's two trials going on here. Peter is, instead of being in front of the weighty judges of the Sanhedrin, he's below in the courtyard and confronted by a lowly servant girl who confronts him in verse 66. She recognizes him as someone who had been with Jesus, verse 67. But Peter denies it in verse 68 by saying that he neither knows nor understands what she means. He's saying, there can be no mistake. I have no idea what you're talking about. He then further distances himself from Christ by physically removing himself, leaving the courtyard and heading out into the gateway, denying Christ verbally and distancing himself from Christ physically. The rooster crows the first time. Then in verse 69, the servant girl finds him again. It's about an hour later, about an hour between the rooster crowing. Servant girl finds him again and this time tells the crowd around him, Peter was one of the men I've seen with Jesus, one of the men who'd been with Jesus. In verse 70, he once again denies it. The bystanders press the matter further and Peter denies it a third time in verse 71. He even invokes a curse on himself, swearing that he doesn't know Jesus. He's effectively saying, may God punish me if I'm lying. Not a good thing to do if you're lying. But even then, we know the end of the story, that God is so gracious to forgive Peter, who even calls a curse down on himself to avoid this trial, to avoid this persecution. He calls down a judgment on himself, and Christ is still so faithful to bear with him and to forgive him and to be patient with him, and we know to restore him. So he calls a curse down upon himself. He fears man rather than God. You know, he fears the one who can destroy body and, you know, in this life, but he doesn't fear the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. But another glorious thing here is that God will not punish Peter for his cursing and his false swearing, because Christ is the one who is getting ready to bear his curse for him. In verse 72, it tells us that immediately after Peter's third denial, the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembers. In that moment, he remembered Jesus' prophecy that he would deny him three times before the rooster crows twice. The realization of what he's done hits him. He breaks down and he weeps. Again, we can see ourselves in Peter here, can't we? The number of times we've made a mistake, and another mistake, and we've sinned, we've offended God. And then you realize, what have I done? What am I doing? It happens to us as Peter-like disciples, as frail, weak disciples. I didn't realize it would get this far. I didn't realize it would go this wrong. I didn't mean for this to happen. The sin crept up on me again. And all of a sudden, the weight of grief for your sin hits you. And it's all because we're not watchful. Jesus has said, you will fall into this trap. So watch out. Be watchful, be on your guard, but not being watchful, not being strong enough, perhaps trusting in his own ability, I don't know. He fails and then he realizes how spectacularly he has failed and the wave of grief hits him. Now, Peter's story in Mark, at least for now, is left unresolved. In Mark 16, verse 7, we will see that Jesus still goes on ahead of Peter. He will meet him. John's gospel tells us of the threefold restoration of Peter to ministry. And we just have to understand that for weak and foolish disciples like Peter, like me, like you, God is just and faithful to forgive. And here's the encouragement. If he can forgive Peter his faithlessness, he can forgive you if you confess your sin to him, repent of it, and trust in Christ. So that's what's happened here. That's the outline. But the amazing thing about the trial of Christ is that even though he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, even though he didn't defend himself, even though he was conspired against, even though many people bore false witness about him in order to kill him, even though he was abandoned by his followers at the most trying time in his life, God was absolutely in control of all of it. As we said, without Christ's own words, there would have been no grounds with which the Sanhedrin could have condemned him to death. Christ gave them what they needed to send him to the cross because the cross was always his destination. They are sinning in condemning him to death, but in condemning him to death, they are pawns on God's chessboard, ensuring that Christ gets victory over that sin and over death. Only by condemning him can it become possible that there would be no condemnation for those who are in him. Only by condemning him can it become possible that their sins might be forgiven. God is that powerful, that in control, and that kind. He can take the tangled mess of all of this and use it for the salvation of many people. And the bold and self-controlled confession of Christ before the high priest is compared with the withering denial of Peter before this mere servant girl. Right? You'll stand before governors and kings, Jesus has told them. Let's try you with a servant girl first. This is what's happening, right? You have this withering denial. You've got Christ who's silent in the midst of false accusations, but Peter pours out lies with a servant girl's truths. Christ was the ultimate humble man. He was also the ultimate courageous man. He came to serve and he came to tell the truth, even unto death. Humble servanthood and a bold stand for the truth of God's word, especially in the face of false accusations and intense persecution. Peter, on the other hand, was often the one who would make the bold claims, wasn't he? He was often the one who would say, I'll do it. I won't abandon you. I'll go to death for you. I'll walk on the water with you. I'll cut the servant's ear off in defense of you. And then when the time came to be bold, like so many of us, he withered. When boldness was really called for, he withered. Peter, the chief apostle, fails. And this shows us that none of us is beyond the ability to fail and falter. We can and must be honest about this, because if we deny the possibility of this sort of thing, we will fail to be watchful, just like Peter. If we deny that we could fail so terribly, if we deny that we could fall into this sort of sin and denial, if we deny that, then we won't be on guard as Jesus so often told us to be. And this is also why we must not look at this story as merely two alternate examples to follow. Okay, we mustn't look at this story just as two examples to follow. They are two examples to follow, but not merely that. Christ sets the perfect example, as ever. Peter tends to represent broken and misguided, faithless and faltering and weak disciples like us. But if we just try to follow Jesus' example in our own strength, if we just try and follow Jesus' example, I'm just going to do this. I'm not going to make that mistake again and just resolve and choose, and that's all you do. And that is just in your own strength. If that's all you do, don't be surprised when you fail again. But if we instead look to Jesus as the one who endured the unjust judgment and condemnation of humanity, who then endured the perfect, full, and final judgment of God on the cross for us, when we look at that Jesus and what he has done for us, when we look at the work he did on our behalf, rather than our ability to work and persevere and endure for him, in doing that, we're given the strength and the motivation to give our daily lives to him, wholly, all of it, in response to his work for us. So we don't look at him as an example and just follow it. We look at him as the one who did it and then follow his example once we've received the faith. When we look to him in faith, that will give us ever-increasing obedience in our lives. That will give us, the saints, the strength to follow Jesus' example, just as Stephen did. Just as Stephen did before another trial. Stephen endured unto death. Paul endured unto death. And Peter, ultimately, church history tells us, endured unto death. When they looked to Jesus, they could do it. But when they looked to the fear of man, when they looked in their own strength, it's impossible. So in response to this gospel, in response to his work for us, what are we then to do? Once we have fixed our eyes on Jesus, once we've received his work on our behalf, once we have taken hold of his work, once we have put our faith in him and not in our own strength, once his grace has mastered us, what do we do? How do we follow the example? How do we apply this to our day-to-day lives? The first thing is to realize that being associated with Jesus is a dangerous thing. Being associated with Jesus is a dangerous thing. Over history, it always has been. There have been times in history and places in the world where being associated with Jesus was a relatively mundane thing. Okay, think about our country 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago. Being a Christian was relatively normal. Being a Christian in most places in North America is relatively normal in a lot of places in America. But now, it's getting more and more dangerous to be associated with Jesus. Now, if you're associated with a caricature of Jesus, you know, sort of Jesus is my girlfriend type thing, if that's the kind of image that people have, then it's perfectly safe to be a Christian. If that's what Christianity is, it's a social club for people who are weak, so need some sort of, you know, religious drug to get them through the day. It helps you, that's great. But if actually you believe that Jesus is Lord and he's seated at the right hand of power and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead on the clouds of glory, if you believe that that's true about Jesus, it's incredibly dangerous to be associated with him, right? Because that's a claim on power. That's a claim on authority. That's a claim to follow a king who is above every other king, a Lord who is above every other Lord. And that's threatening to other people. So being associated with Jesus is a dangerous thing, and it will continue to be so throughout our lives. And the enemy will go after you like he went after Peter. So as our Lord taught us, we are to be on guard and to stay awake. Peter's threefold denials show us the enemy's tactic. First, Peter pleaded ignorance. He pleaded ignorance. In verse 68, I neither know or understand what you mean. This could look like different things today. From the Christian who knows so little of their Bible that they are constantly forming God into their image and therefore are able to distance themselves from anything that might resemble the real Christ. You know, I think the vast majority of Christians in the West live with this kind of ignorance is bliss mentality, right? I won't read the Old Testament because scary things happen there, right? I won't read Romans 1 because that's going to get me into serious trouble if I actually start quoting that. When you learn something new, you have to change, don't you? When you learn something true and new, you have to change. And so most Christians like to just go back to Romans 8:28. Every single time. God works all things together for good. I've had my spiritual jab, I can get through the day, right? It's not biblical Christianity in the slightest. And we are ignorant and we're malnourished because we don't feast on the word. We don't know it start to finish. Or anything in between. We know 10 different verses that are encouraging sort of catchphrases to help boost our spiritual ego. Right? This is what we've reduced Christianity in the West to. But when you get corrected, when you read something that doesn't sit well with you, you have to change. When you figure out that the way you've been doing it isn't the way the Bible says to do it, you have to change. So it's easier just not to know. Or at least to pretend you don't know, because that won't get you into trouble, right? Like Peter pretended not to know so he wouldn't get into trouble. And we do that much more than we sometimes care to admit. So don't succumb to the temptation to plead ignorance. Don't avoid the truth just because it's hard to hear. When in conversations with unsaved people and they say, are you a Christian? right? They probably aren't going to try and have you killed if you say yes. Probably. Nonetheless, there will be temptations for small compromises in line with Peter's first denial. If someone brings up some controversial text about the Old Testament God, it might be tempting to say something like, well, that's not the God I know. Some might be tempted to say the God I know would never command Israel to kill Canaanites. At that point, like Peter, you've given up the beachhead. At that point, the enemies are in siege. They're on your doorstep. At that point, they're going to go to stage two. If you give that ground up, not only are you being unfaithful to God and his word, but you're actively inviting pressure. They do what the servant girl did and go get their friends and gang up on you. So don't give up even the things that you think don't really matter around the edges. Don't even do that. Because we're a church that believes that only men should be elders and pastors and preachers and so on. We believe that because the Bible says that. Okay? You can see the trajectory in, say, the Church of England. When they opened the door to that, soon after, all of these things follow. Same-sex blessings. Women bishops, same-sex blessings. Gay bishops, gay ministers, vicars. It opens the door to all of it. Because if you compromise on one text, what's stopping you from compromising on the next text, or the next text, or the next text? And so we have to gatekeep the things that are incredibly offensive in the culture. We can't compromise on it. So don't plead ignorance. Because what happens is the enemy just, well, if you give up there, I'll take the next step. I'll take the next step. I'll take the next step. And all of a sudden, we're denying Christ. And many churches are denying Christ today. Not because they have a woman in the pulpit, although that is true. It's a denial of Christ and his authority and his word. But because what that did was it opened the door to overt denials of Christ further down the line. Anyway, in verse 69, the second temptation, the second test, the second denial comes about. Peter is accused of being one of them, which again he denies. We're not like those Christians. So there's a denial of the sort of the truth of Christian content and Christian doctrine, but then there's also a distancing from the Christian community. I'm not with those Christians, right? This is seen most clearly in those who say today, I like Jesus, but not the church. People are saying that less and less because they realize that Jesus actually isn't all that likable, if that's the view you have of him. Right? But it's a distancing not just from the truth about Christ, but from the people of Christ. I worship in my own way. I don't need to go to church. I can worship at home, etc. And then, because you're taken out of Christian community, like a coal brought out of the fire, you've heard that illustration before, you need the fire of Christian community to keep you burning bright. The coal taken out of the fire dies down and grows cold. And what happens is separation, isolation, distancing from all that. Peter, out and out in verse 71, denies Christ himself. And that is the end goal of the enemy who is scheming against you. He's not going to start there. He's going to start with ignorance. He's going to move on to distancing and isolating you. And then there will be a major denial if you don't stand your ground. And so the lesson is to be bold like Jesus. When someone asks you a question about your faith, don't hide your light under a bushel, much less deny your Lord. When they say to you, you don't really believe that stuff about male headship, do you? The answer is yes. You don't really believe that when God commanded the conquest of Canaan, he was acting righteously, do you? Yes, including the women and children. Yes, he commanded it. It was a righteous deed. You don't really believe that marriage is for one man and one woman for life, do you? Yes. You don't really believe, fill in the blank, do you? Yes. The answer is yes. Be bold like Jesus, but not in a self-reliant way. In a way that sees his boldness for you. We don't look at my boldness for him, my courage for him, my strength for him. We look at his boldness displayed for us. And then we rejoice in the fact that whatever happens to you here, because he went to the cross and he rose again, so too you will taste new and everlasting life if you do not deny him. Let's pray.